Hello, welcome to Refreshing Truth, the weekly podcast for River of Life Lutheran Church here in Goodyear, Arizona. My name is Pastor Lincoln Albrecht, and God's word for our consideration comes to us from Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, beginning in verse 38. I'll read that now. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." This is the word of our God. Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from God, our Heavenly Father, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. What do you think a man would pray for just before the biggest match of his life? If he's playing tennis, maybe a smooth backhand, nimble feet, the mental fortitude to continue to battle when things don't go his way, maybe just victory, right? All of those sound like likely candidates for what a tennis player would pray for right before the biggest match of their lives. But just before the 1990 French Open final, the first that he ever competed in, Andre Agassi prayed for something, but not for any of the things that made our list. He said, "During the warming up training before play, I prayed, not for victory, but that my hairpiece would not fall off." That day, Andre Agassi's prayers were answered. He lost the match, but he did not lose his toupee. Now, if you remember Andre Agassi, especially in the early days of his tennis career, you probably remember what he was known for, the vicious topspin, his larger-than-life personality, and of course, that lion's mane of a mullet that he sported. Andre Agassi had a carefully crafted image. He wanted to stand out from everyone else who was around him, because everybody else on tour was straight-laced, so Agassi was punk rock. They were boring. He was exciting. They were sticks in the mud. He was a rebel. In fact, Andre Agassi was so well known as a rebel that Canon, the camera company, made him the face of their new SLR camera called the Rebel. The commercials debuted in the late 80s, early 90s, and they were perfect for that time. Just wonderfully late 80s cheesy. It's amazing the things that happen in the commercial. It starts, you know, as you would expect. There's a little couple of flashes of Agassi playing tennis so that you recognize who he is. Then in one moment, he's shirtless. Then a little bit later, he's wearing a white suit. Then he's cruising by in a Jeep, running his fingers through his long hair. The commercial ends with a catchphrase that hounded Agassi for much of his career. He's standing there in a white suit. He lowers his Ray-Ban sunglasses just a little bit. And then he says to the camera, "Image is everything." Now, Agassi didn't write this tagline, but he was forced to live it. It's why right before the French Open, he prayed that he wouldn't lose his hairpiece, because to him, every time he found clumps of hair on his pillow or clogging up his drain, he said he felt like he was losing his identity, because for a long time, image was everything. The importance of image is not just an issue that Andre Agassi struggled with, of course. Cameras are everywhere, right? And so many of us are so very concerned about how they capture us. 6 years ago, The Atlantic reported that every 2 minutes, human beings take more photos than ever existed in total 150 plus years ago. Now, it's probably easy for us to blame the technology. After all, cameras are faster, they're cheaper, they're easier to use now than they ever were before, but cameras did not invent and improve themselves. They're everywhere because people want them everywhere. And part of the reason that we are so camera crazy is because we as a society are so very image conscious. this isn't new. In our gospel reading for today, Jesus spoke about the image consciousness of his day and age. The Pharisees didn't have a favorite Instagram filter, but they had a favorite seat. Andre Agassi may have wore a wig so that people would be impressed by his image and think of him as this rock star rebel. The teachers of the law wore small leather boxes on their foreheads, called phylacteries, so that people would be impressed by them and think of them as more righteous than the rest of people. To the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, image was everything. That's why they dressed up with long flowing robes with tassels. They sat up front in the synagogue so that the people would see them and they would have the opportunity to speak their piece when they were so inclined. When local people threw banquets, they delighted to sit in the places of honor. They loved to be greeted with great respect in the marketplaces and even to be called rabbi. Jesus tells us that even when they prayed, they did so out loud in public places, all for a show. See, this is the key that Jesus is driving at. It's not that he was rebuking their fashion or where they found a seat or how they interacted with people in the marketplace. It's why they behaved the way that they did. Everything, as Jesus says in Matthew 23:5, everything they do is done for people to see. Jesus was getting to the root of their image problem. Image was defined by what others saw and thought about them. And we struggle with a similar image problem, don't we? Perhaps you could say that we really have two image problems. One is a carbon copy of what Jesus addresses here, right? For most of us, our image consists of what other people see in us and then think about us. Sometimes it's an obvious struggle, right? We put a lot of time and effort into how we present our physical image. We exercise because we want our figure to reflect that. We don't wear long flowing robes or small leather boxes on our foreheads, but we do carefully curate what clothes we will wear, because we're concerned how it reflects our image. We've put some thought into how to hide our flaws and how to highlight the features that we're most proud of. When we get our picture taken, we may fixate on how we look far more than anybody else who's ever going to see that picture. Why? Well, because even at our best, we are far more image conscious than we want to admit. And at the worst of times, we even obsess over our image. And it's not just a physical thing. It can be a vocational image. It can be a relational image. It can be an intellectual image. I mean, think about it. 40, 50 years ago, when a person told you what they did for a living, they gave you one or two words, and you knew instantly what they did. Now people give you full run-on sentences for a job title, and it feels like it might be easier to solve a Rubik's Cube than it would be to figure out what they actually do. Why? Because we are so very image conscious. We're busy trying to impress people. And we don't want to just be known for an impressive title. We want to be known as good at that job, whatever the title may be. So we work hard, sometimes too hard, to be seen as good at our job. Perhaps we're more willing to make some moral compromises or bend the truth in the workplace because we want to be a team player, because we want to be liked, respected, honored, rewarded. Our image consciousness is why we are more likely to do the right thing when we think people are watching, and less likely to do that when we think no one will notice or we convince ourselves that nobody cares. Like the teachers of the law that Jesus rebukes in this section, so much of what we do is done so that people can see it. That's the first and probably the most prevalent image problem that we have, but the second is very similar, though it would deny being anything like it. And maybe that's what makes it even more sinister. There are some of us who pride ourselves in being rebels or renegade spirits, something akin to Andre Agassi. And I don't mean that you're wearing a wig, and if you are, that's fine. It'll be our little secret. But some of us love the idea of telling everyone else that we don't care what anybody thinks about us. And let's say, just for the sake of argument, that this is actually factual. It's true. Not some projection. Even if you do live life like this, is it really any better? I mean, if you're living for your own approval, you're going to fall into selfishness again and again, because that's how you're geared. If you are living for your own approval, you're going to struggle to be patient and kind and compassionate. If you're living for your own approval, you will refuse to bear the burdens of others that God has called you to do. Living for your own approval is not the solution. If you are living life for the approval of one sinner or 10 or 100 or even thousands of sinners, the difference is moot in the eyes of God. People who live for the approval of others, sinful people, even themselves, deserve severe punishment. That's why Jesus says plainly, watch out for the teachers of the law. He saw the harm that they were doing to their own souls and the subsequent hardship they were inflicting on the most vulnerable among them. Jesus recognized that when sinners live for the approval of other people, they inevitably treat the less powerful as mere commodities. You see, when you're on the hunt for power, authority, respect, wealth, whatever it might be that you think is necessary for your image, a poor widow is just another person to devour, to feed your appetite for more. Then Jesus sits down and he watches the crowds in and around the temple. Jesus was in the court of the women, very likely, a place that was not designated for women, but really represented as far as women could go to approach the temple. As he sat there, he watched the temple treasury box. Now, every good Jewish man was required to pay the temple tax of a half shekel. Anything above and beyond that was free will. And as Jesus watched, many rich people threw in large amounts, but then a poor widow, someone who was exempt from the temple tax and someone that the people of Israel were called by God to support and take care of, puts in two very small copper coins. We're told they were worth only a few cents. Jesus does not say that what the rich people did was wrong in any way. He doesn't castigate them publicly for only giving generously so that they could be known as generous people. In fact, Jesus doesn't talk to them at all. Rather, he uses them as an illustration to his own disciples. Why? Well, because Jesus' disciples, like most people, were impressed by most of the wealthy, powerful, and respected people of their day. When Jesus, for example, sent that rich young ruler away with this assignment, sell all your worldly goods, give it to the poor, and then come follow me, Jesus' disciples were confused. If this wealthy young man can't inherit the kingdom of God, who then can be saved, they murmured. Now Jesus lays before them a positive example. Look at this widow. Her only wealth, if you can even call it that, were these two small copper coins. She is poor in this world, but she is rich in the eyes of God. Because out of her poverty, she gave God everything she had to live on. And this is more meaningful to the Lord than what all the others have done. You see, when she looked at her life, she did not see herself as others saw her. And when others looked at her, they saw what she lacked, a husband, a family to support her, the benevolence of the people of Israel. No, but this woman, when she looked at her life, she treasured what she had been blessed with. And she thanked the God who continued to love and take care of her. This gesture was incredibly moving to Jesus because that's what moved him to come here. Not to the temple, but here to earth. You see, the Son of God came to give everything he had so that we might be rewarded most generously. The Apostle Paul put it beautifully in our New Testament reading for today. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, he says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Jesus became poor for you, so that you might become rich. Jesus became poor for you by setting aside his divinity and humbling himself even to death on a cross. Now, when you and I think of riches, we typically think of financial matters first and foremost, but Jesus, as true God, was rich in power, in respect, and in wisdom. Yet when he came into this world, he came as a helpless babe. He walked the face of the earth as a mostly unremarkable resident of Nazareth for most of his life. He applied himself to studying the Word of God, even though he created it. Jesus emptied himself of the power, the respect, and the wisdom that was always his, and then he took on our sin debt. He was treated as a poor, miserable, destitute sinner in our place. He was publicly disgraced so that he could atone for all of our guilt and the iniquities that we try so desperately to hide. He suffered hell for our shameful ways. He died for us, and then he rose again so that he might share the spoils of his riches, his righteousness, with us. Day after day, he gives us the forgiveness of sins, the assurance of our salvation, the promise of eternal life with him in heaven. Now, why did God do all this? Well, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Why did God do all this? Grace. Moved solely by his grace, God promised to redeem his people. God gave that promise to the people that he made first in his image, Adam and Eve. And he gave them this promise from the moment that they first tried to dress themselves up to look better than they were. This poor widow clung to the promise that God gave to Adam and Eve and so many of their descendants. She relied on the God of all grace and power and wisdom and mercy to provide all that she needed for body and soul, not just for the next day, but for eternity. She knew of God's love. She knew that he kept his promises, that he would continue to take care of her, so she did what she could. And God in the flesh praised her, just as he does for you. You see, this poor widow did not give her last two copper coins because she was trying to impress anyone. Not even sure that would have worked. No, she acted in this way because she trusted in this God. Image was not everything to her. God was everything she needed. So she produced fruit in keeping with her own faith. And so do you. God does not command that you empty out your bank accounts into the church coffers. But here, the Son of God highlights the high view that God himself has on the deeds of faith that fly under our radar. Don't ever tell yourself that what is done in faith doesn't matter. Don't ever think that your contribution is too small to be of any significance. Don't ever convince yourself that the Lord and his church don't need you. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But with faith, with that simple trust that God has gifted you everything in his Son, even the smallest of gestures, even the most meager of gifts in the eyes of this world, are precious in his sight. Amen.